I'm just going to say a quick prayer before I preach. I always like to pray before I preach because I know I don't have a lot good to say. Anyone who's tried to have a conversation knows that with me. But that was a joke. but God has everything good to say, amen? Father God, I just thank you. God, I thank you so much for your word. God, I just thank you for the truth that is in there. Hey God, I just pray that we just begin to just continue to worship you with our lives, God, and just the hearing of your word. And God, in the Bible you talk about different kinds of soil that represents our hearts, God, and I just pray that we would have soft, just freshly tilled soil this morning. God, just ears that are so open and ready to hear what you say, God, hearts that are so hungry for what you have for us this morning. God, I pray that you would just speak so loud and so clear. We just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. So this morning, I get the honor of concluding our series on The Original Joe, which is rather fitting because I was actually named after the original Joe. I was named after that particular Joseph in the Bible. In fact, I don't know if you remember Joseph's Egyptian name or not from that story, but when I was a kid, and probably if my dad introduced me today still, he would probably do this. He would say, hey, this is my son Joe, but you can call him Zaphnath-Paneah for short. but since I'm not the original, does that, you know, make me the unoriginal Joe, or what some might refer to as your average Joe? I'm just rolling out the dad jokes this morning. I'd also like to take this opportunity to put a few questions to rest as well. I've never worked at a button factory, and if you bring a button, I may or may not press it, for those of you who know that song. Also, if you ask me, hey Joe, what do I know, I will save you the time and just tell you the answer is everything. And one of the things that I know is not to let everyone know everything that you know. So there you go. Hey Joe, what do you know? Everything. So there you go. Today we're gonna be looking at Genesis 50, 15 to 21. So if you have your Bible with you, preteens, head downstairs. There is a class for you. I just remembered to bring that up. Classic Joe. Genesis 50, 15 to 21. And this is part of the story, the end of the story, where Joseph forgives his brothers. And it's my sincere hope this morning that we will learn what all five-year-old girls know to be true, and that is that sometimes you just need to let it go. And that also puts the question to rest, can Joe actually sing? Now you know the answer to that question. So let's read Genesis 50, 15 to 21 together. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died." Just a side note, he didn't. This is what you are to say to Joseph. "I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of your servants of the God of your father." When the message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Now, there's a little bit of a backstory that needs explaining before we dive into this passage. You know, if you've ever heard the story of Joseph before, or if you've been here the last 4 weeks, you know the basics of the story, that that when Joseph was just a kid, a spoiled kid, his brothers got ticked off at him, his half-brothers, and they threw him into a pit and then sold him as a slave into Egypt. And then through a series of unfortunate events, he then ended up in prison. And then after he gets taken from prisoner to second in command of all of Egypt. The Pharaoh has a dream about a famine that's going to come. And God gives Joseph the ability to share that dream with him. And he's put in second charge of the kingdom. And he stockpiles all kinds of grain to protect against that famine. And in chapters 42 to 45, Joseph's brothers come to Egypt to buy grain during the famine. The famine is so widespread, it's spread to the land of Canaan, where his family is at, and they need food. They need food or they're going to starve. But when they get to Egypt, though, Joseph gives them this runaround. Has anyone ever been given the runaround? Right? You've called your cell phone company or an insurance company or whatever it is, and you've been on hold for only the Lord knows how many hours, and you're listening to that wonderful music, that elevator music they play, which doesn't bother me so much. It's one that's tuned to a radio station that's really staticky, and you're on hold, and it's like that it gets a little annoying. But anyways, you end up talking to like six different people, only to find out at the sixth person that it's like, oh, you have the wrong number. You just need to call this customer service line, and they can help you. Exasperation is the word that most of us feel when we get to that point. And Joseph gives his brothers a runaround that could only be matched by an insurance telecommunications company. You know, as I already mentioned, you know, the famine was so widespread it affected Joseph's brothers. And in chapter 42, verses 3 and 4, we read, "Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him." See, this is vital information to the plot line, because Benjamin was Joseph's only full brother. Okay, and he was also the youngest. He was the baby of the family. And now, if you're the baby of the family, that doesn't mean anything to you. But if you're not the baby of the family, you know that that means that Benjamin could get away with anything that he wanted to, because he was dad's favorite. And it's obvious that Benjamin has taken Joseph's place as the favorite child. You know, Jacob is like, yeah, sure, all my sons, you all go, but not Benjamin. He's going to stay here. So what ends up happening is when Joseph's brothers go, they get to Egypt, and right away Joseph recognizes them. And you know what? He recognized them immediately, but they didn't recognize him. They you know, probably because he was dressed differently. He probably didn't have a beard or anything like that, and so they're kind of like, who is this guy? He'd grown up. And you know, I often wonder what would happen if Joseph just took the approach that I think many of us would take, and be like, hey, you know what, you look familiar. Do I know you? Oh, wait, I do. You're my deadbeat brothers that threw me into a pit and sold me into slavery. Yeah, I'm second in charge of all of Egypt. How do you like me now? Right? I wonder how the story would have went if he did that right away. But instead, Joseph decides to take a different approach. The Bible tells us that he remembered his dreams that he had as a boy about his family bowing down to him. So instead of confronting his brothers, he pretends not to recognize them. But instead of just ignoring them and just going on with his life and pretending like his brothers didn't exist, he takes a different approach and calls them spies, which is interesting. It's like, hey, I'm not going to reveal myself, but I'm going to accuse you of being spies. Okay. Interesting approach, Joe. We'll see where that goes. So he begins to grill them for information, and his brothers relent that you know, their youngest brother's still at home, their father's alive. You know that they're starving, they need food, all that good stuff. And they tell him they have one brother who's no more. And continuing his spy technique after interrogating them, Joseph throws him into prison for 3 days. And at the end of the 3 days, he lets them out and he's like, okay, here's the deal. I'll let you guys buy grain and send you home, but one of your brothers has to stay behind in prison. And so they're like, okay, I guess. And he's like, and you can only get him out if you bring your youngest brother back here so I know that you're telling the truth. And so they're like, what other choice do we have? And so they're okay with that. But Joseph also, while this was going on, gets his servants to take the money that they had bought the grain with and put it back inside their sacks and hide it on them. Now, at this point, you know, you got to be wondering. I know I've wondered, like, Joe, what are you thinking? What are you doing? Like, what does this have to do with anything? You know, is he just trying to get even? I don't think so. Even though the author doesn't come straight out and say, look, this is what Joseph was doing, he gives us two very important hints. And the first hint is that it says that Joseph remembered his dreams. He remembered his dreams. And the second thing that it says is that he gave their money back. He put it in their sack. You know, it's clear that whatever Joseph was scheming, that it wasn't revenge. If he was plotting revenge, he wouldn't have blessed them by giving their money back. No, what Joseph was doing is Joseph was testing his brothers to see if they could be trusted. He was testing his brothers. The first journey in the runaround is just a test of truthfulness. Will his brothers be truthful? With the grain that will they come back with Benjamin? Is his brother actually still alive? Will he be able to see him again? What about the money in their sacks? Will they just kind of be like, sweet, free money, pocket it? Or will they be honest when they return about what happened? Also, too, I can't help but wonder if he kind of intended to make them question whether, you know, God was finding out their sin or not. You know, this is the second time the brothers had made money off of Egypt, if you remember. And sure enough, when the brothers open the sack and they see the money, they freak out. They're freaking out. They're like, oh, man, like, maybe God does know that we threw our little brother into a pit and sold him. And, you know, thieves, they've already been called spies, and thieves wasn't something that they wanted added to the list of their reputation in Egypt. So anyways, they get back to Canaan, and they tell their brother what happened. They're like, hey, our brother Simeon's still in prison. And their dad's basically like, yeah, I don't really care. Benjamin's not going back with you guys. The brothers are like, okay, well, I mean, eventually we're going to run out of food. And so they just plead with Jacob again. When they run out of food, it's inevitable that they would run out of food. And when they do, they come to their father and they plead with him again. And Jacob is left with this choice of having to choose between certain starvation or the possibility that his son Benjamin may not return. And so it's not really much of a choice. So he relents and he sends Benjamin with them. But he gives them twice as much money to make sure that they pay back the money that they they had taken accidentally. And all kinds of other gifts to kind of like smooth things over. You know, if you ever want to smooth something over with someone, you know, guys, sometimes we're guilty of buying flowers if we've angered our wives, right? So he's like, hey, let's try to smooth things over a little bit here. Bring presents. When they finally arrive in Egypt, they're met with a completely different tone than before. Completely different. Like, they probably don't even know what's going on. They're like welcomed with open arms. They show up and they're like, hey, you're gonna eat it at Joseph's house. Well, I don't know, Zaphnath-Paneah's house today. And they're like, oh, okay. They're like, just this one incidental, the money that we gave you, we have it here. And the chief steward's like, no, I got your money. Obviously, this was a gift from your God, so just be joyful, which was an obvious lie to us, but the brothers didn't know that. And so they come into Joseph's house, and when Joseph sees his brothers, he sees Benjamin. He's filled with so much emotion that he can't be in that room anymore. He actually has to leave, and he goes and he weeps. And then when he finally composes himself and wipes all the snot and the tears away, he comes back and they let out Simeon and they have a big feast. But Joseph isn't done testing his brothers yet. He has a new plan to test his brothers. He frames Benjamin. What he does during the feast is he gives Benjamin 5 times more food than anyone else. I mean, that's a fairly obvious sign of favoritism. It's like, hey, here's your food. Here's your food, right? And so his brothers are like, whoa, you really like Benjamin, apparently. And you know, he gives them their grain and everything. And before he sends them back, he gets his chief steward to put a cup, a silver cup, into Benjamin's sack. And now this is super important because this silver cup wasn't just a silver cup. It wasn't like one of his 10,000 silver cups that he opens up. He's like, oh my gosh, one is missing. No, an official in Egypt actually had to have this silver cup because they would use it for divination. They would use it to be able to tell the future, depending like how the water moved around in the cup or whatever. And I mean, it's doubtful that Joseph, being a believer in God, used it for that, but he would have to have one in his position. And so they take that and they put it in Benjamin's sack. And then Joseph sends his men out to pursue them and find this cup. And they go through all the sacks and finally they get to Benjamin's. And it has a cup in it. And it's the perfect setup. It could not be any clearer. Joseph is testing his brothers to see if they had changed. It was a test of character. You see, he showed obvious favoritism to his youngest brother, just like his father had shown obvious favoritism to him, right? At the banquet by giving him so much more food. And then he frames him to make it look like he stole his cup. You see, Joseph was treated better than they were when they were kids, and they got rid of him, right? Without cause. And so in this setup, all they had to do was let Benjamin take the fall for the cup found in their sack, and they would all be free. And so how his brothers reacted to this would tell Joseph all he needed to know. Has his brothers changed? Had they not changed? What would they do? And so when Joseph, they get brought before Joseph and he confronts them about the stolen cup. And Judah speaks for his brothers and he says this. He says, what can we say to my Lord? What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who is with us who found the cup. He's saying, no, no, don't just put him in prison. We're all guilty, every single one of us. And Joseph leads them on a little farther and he responds saying, no, no. He's like, I wouldn't do that to you guys. It's just the guy who had the cup. Like, that's all I'm angry at here. The rest of you can go free. But somewhere along the way, I don't know if it was over the years of just having to keep that ugly secret from their father, not knowing what happened to their brother, the guilt kind of coming up over the years, or maybe it was through that runaround that Joseph had given them that they realized their guilt. I don't know what it was. Maybe a little bit of both. But Judah responds with a deeply moving plea that ends in self-sacrifice. He says this. He says, now then, please let your servants remain here as my Lord's slave in the place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. It changed. They went from an attitude of let's just boot our younger brother out the door to self-sacrifice. And so at this point, Joseph can't handle his emotions anymore. He can't take anymore. And he just begins to ugly cry. Like, there's just snots and tears everywhere. And he just reveals himself to his brothers and just forgives them. And there's this beautiful just homecoming. And he invites the whole family to come and live in Egypt so they'll have plenty of food and they'll be looked after and taken care of. And there's just this beautiful act of forgiveness that happens. But then what happens? Jacob dies. After being in Egypt for a few years, he dies. And the brothers start thinking to themselves, they're like, maybe Joseph only forgave us for the sake of our father. Maybe he only forgave us because he knew how sorrowful and how sad and just destitute our father would be if he didn't forgive us. And now that he's dead, is he finally going to just take out his revenge on us? I mean, it's a fair question. And so they concoct this lie, and they come up to saying that their father said to forgive them, and they come up to Joseph. And let's just read his response again, just verses 19 to 21. It says, "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children.' And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them." See, Joseph teaches us a few lessons about forgiveness. A few lessons about forgiveness in this passage. And the first lesson that he teaches us may not be a lesson that you really think of when you think about forgiveness, but he teaches us that God alone is judge. God alone is judge. See, when his brothers begged for forgiveness, Joseph's first response was, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God?" Joseph understood that what unforgiveness really was at its root is just us judging someone else. Us determining whether they deserve to be forgiven or not. Whether that person has enough value or worth, or whether what they did was bad enough to earn our forgiveness or to merit our forgiveness. We play judge. See, but Joseph understood that whether his brothers deserved to be forgiven was not his call. That wasn't his call to make. It was God's call. See, in Romans 12:19, we're reminded of this truth. It says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." God alone is judge. God alone is judge because God alone is completely just. You know, we're fairly self-absorbed creatures. At least I am. I don't know if I can speak for everyone here. But when it comes to judging others, we can be a little bit biased. We can be a little bit biased. You know, we're prone to coming to our decisions about forgiveness or not forgiving on a very biased view of what's a forgivable offense. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, "The difference between this situation," that's one where someone hurts you, "the difference between this situation and the one in which you are asking God's forgiveness is this. In our own case, we accept excuses too easily. In other people's, we do not accept them easily enough." See, when someone hurts us, it can be hard to see from a clear perspective. It can be hard to use the same level of judgment that we use for ourselves. You know, it often feels like we're justified in our unforgiving attitudes because it's usually a gut response to emotional pain. It's a way that we try to protect ourselves. Just like our gut response to the physical pain of, say, a broken nose, right? You break your nose, your gut response is don't touch it, right? Like, stay away from my nose. But anyone who's ever had a broken nose or knows someone who has a broken nose, you know that in order for it to heal, one, you have to let the doctor touch it, and in most cases, you have to let him break it again. And sometimes we hold on to unforgiveness so long, we don't want to drudge up the past. But until we're willing to break that nose again, we're never going to heal. You see, in the same way, it isn't always easy to see through the anger and hurt, but when we refuse to forgive, we refuse to heal. So the first lesson about forgiveness is that God alone is judge. And the second one that we can get from this passage is that God alone is sovereign. God alone is sovereign. That word sovereign, the way I like to think about it, the way I understand it, is just like over everything. above, you know, above the storm, above the chaos of life, has a bird's eye view of everything, is in control of everything. You know, the very next thing that Joseph says to his brothers after, you know, saying, I'm not God, he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. God was in control of the situation. You see, what Joseph does is he acknowledges the intentions of his brothers. He acknowledges that they were evil. But he also acknowledges that in God's sovereignty, goodness came out of it. You know, it sounds like Romans 8:28. We've been saying it over and over again. It says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. You know, so how does God's sovereignty affect forgiveness? And the answer is that forgiveness isn't just forgetting. It's not that simple. It's a saying that looks good on a cat poster, but that's about as deep as it goes. See, if I take Troy's guitar over here, I'm gonna go for a little walk. If I take Troy's guitar over here and I just, you know, smash it over my knee or go all like guitar rocker and break it over the stage, there's a couple things that could happen. There's a few ways that this situation could play out. The one way that it most definitely will not play out is that Troy and myself will just forget that there's a broken guitar on the stage. That Troy will forget that he ever played guitar and never buy another one and just forget that it never happened. That's not going to happen. He's not just going to forget about it. He's going to respond in a couple different ways. One is in fairness. Joe, you broke my guitar. You're going to buy me a new one. He's within his right to do that. That is fair. The second thing that he could do would be like, you know what, Joe? Don't worry about it. I'll pay for it. And then he goes around and tells everyone how terrible I am, and that I broke his guitar, and that it needed to be fixed, and he had to pay for it. And every time he sees me, he reminds me that I broke his guitar. Or the third option is that he pays for it and then doesn't give me a hard time about it. It's really the only, those are really the only options that are going to happen. I mean, maybe a punch in the face or something, I don't know. I hear he's got a background in boxing. But, you know, that's pretty much the way it's going to go down. And you see, Joseph, he didn't pretend like nothing had ever happened with his brothers. He didn't refuse to punish, he didn't pretend it never happened, but he did refuse to punish his brothers for what had happened. He refused to hold it against them. And by punishment, I mean, there's a couple different ways that we do that, right? When we hold unforgiveness against people, there's a few ways, right? There's the aggressive, that's you punch someone in the face and tell them to meet Jesus kind of, you know, unforgiveness motive. There's the passive aggressive, that's, you know, you go behind their back and spread rumors about them or talk about them behind their back. And then there's just the straight up passive, where just we avoid them at all costs. We don't talk about it. We pretend like it never happened. You just hope that maybe one day it'll go away. We just don't touch that broken nose. But there's actually an emotionally healthy, an incredibly spiritual way to deal with offenses. And I'm going to guarantee you that you will not like it, because I don't like it. And that's have a conversation. Have a conversation. What does Jesus tell us to do? What does Jesus tell us to do in Matthew 5:21-26? He tells us, if someone has something against you, if someone is angry with you, if you've offended someone or someone's offended you, go and make it right. Have a conversation. Talk about it. see, just as we need to acknowledge our feelings, right? We need to acknowledge the fact that, yeah, like, that did hurt. You know, we also need to acknowledge that only God has control over our lives. And this is where God's sovereignty is really clearly seen. Only God has control over our lives. See, a true understanding of the sovereignty of God helps us to brush off offenses because we know that God alone has control over our lives. We don't have to give the person who hurt you the power over your life, the power to make you bitter. You don't have to give that to them. I love what Martin Luther King Jr. says, and I'm sorry I don't have it on the slide, it's kind of a last minute added quote. But he said, let no one pull you low enough to hate him. Let no one pull you low enough to hate him. See, it's much easier to forgive when we have a clear understanding of that truth. And finally, the third lesson is that God forgives and we need to follow his example. God forgives and we need to follow his example. You know, the story of Joseph has some very striking parallels to the crucifixion of Jesus. You know, God sent his one and only son into a world and we nailed him to a cross. They cried, crucify him, with the intent to get rid of him once and for all. And as he hung on the tree, people mocked and ridiculed him. But through pain, too great to comprehend, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, Jesus didn't pray this because his accusers had good intentions. It wasn't like they don't know what they do because they mean well. They mean well by crucifying me. He didn't mean that. No, he prayed this because he knew that their depravity had blinded them to the truth. He knew full well that they intended harm. But God in his sovereignty brought about the greatest good. See, God's judgment for all people was poured out on Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. This brings a whole new light to that verse, justice is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Doesn't it? God's judgment was poured out on Jesus. God's grace and forgiveness has been extended to us, the undeserving. You know, if we take a step back and we look at the story of Joseph again, we see that Joseph spoke kindly to his brothers and he provided for his family. They meant to get rid of him, maybe even kill him. But when they were facing certainty of death from famine, Joseph extended grace to his undeserving brothers and saved their lives. This is a foreshadowing of the grace that Jesus has extended to us. He has brought us from death to life through his death and resurrection. You see, forgiveness is only truly forgiveness when it is undeserved. Forgiveness can only come at great personal cost to yourself. God forgave our infinite failings only by a cost as infinitely severe. You know, if Troy forgives me for smashing his guitar, it's going to cost him something. Forgiveness always has a cost, and when we forgive, we choose to pay that cost. C.S. Lewis has pointed out that often we confuse forgiveness and fairness. He says this, he says, to excuse what can really produce good excuses is not Christian character. It is only fairness. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. And what he means by that, if someone wrongs you and they come and they're like, man, I'm sorry, like this is what happened, I was stuck in traffic or whatever, and you know what, it's a pretty good excuse. It's not Christian to be like, hey, that's all right. No, that's just being a person. That's just being fair. But it's when they give you all the excuses and they still don't add up. And there's still a debt that's owing there. They still deserve some sort of judgment. That's forgiveness. That's Christian character. when you're like, you know what, I forgive you, it's okay. You know, a sure sign that you need to forgive is when the person who caused the offense doesn't deserve to be forgiven. You know, a topic on forgiveness, I know it can kind of be heavy. And maybe we're left with the question, okay, what now? I just want to encourage you. I really do. I just want to really encourage you from my heart to yours. If you have bitterness in your hearts towards someone, just let it go. Don't let it control you any longer. Let God be judge and jury. Lean on his sovereignty and forgive others just as Christ forgave you. I think it's also important to understand that forgiveness is a process. Lots of times I'll talk to people about forgiving and they're like, how? Like sure, I'll say the words and I'll mean it, but I'm still angry at this person. I'm still bitter at this person. But forgiveness is usually a process. Just like when we give other things to God, we have the tendency to pick them back up again. You know what I'm talking about? God, I give you my life. Actually, no, I don't. I'm going to take that back because I'm more comfortable in control. We do the same thing with forgiveness. God, I forgive this person. I let them go. And then we see them again and it's like, right? But it's a process. When you feel those emotions again, because you're human, you're going to have emotions. Just be like, you know what, God, I forgive them again. And even go a step further and say, God, bless them. When you start praying blessing into someone's life, it's hard to stay bitter at them because you become emotionally invested in their blessing. I'm just going to pray. So Father God, I just thank you. God, I thank you that we can only stand here today as the forgiven. God, we can only stand here today because you forgave us and all of our faults and all of our failings and all the mistakes that we've made and even the blatant sins we've committed. Father God, you forgive us for them. And God, I just pray that you would just extend the grace. God, you would extend the courage. You would extend the strength, Jesus, to each and every person in here, Father God, to use the same... to extend the same amount of grace to others that you extended to us. Because that is our calling. Just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.